Good morning, everyone. It is truly an honor and a pleasure to be here this morning on this first day of the week, this Sunday, this last Sunday of the month of February, February 27th. We welcome everyone who's joining us, especially to our guests, our friends who have made the decision to visit us. We thank you for being here this morning, and we hope and pray that if you don't mind, there's a visitor card right there behind the pews in front of you. If you can please fill them out with your contact information. We would love to keep in contact with you. And if you have any questions concerning what we're studying or about your salvation, the gospel, or just the Bible in general, please don't go home with those questions. We are always willing and ready to study the Bible together and allow God to answer through His inspired word those questions. At this time, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, electronics, tablets, anything that can make noise. If you are pretty sure you already turned it off, if you will, please double check. Triple check if you've already done it twice, just to make sure that we eliminate any distracting sounds so that we can give our all to our God, so we can give our very best, for truly our God is worthy. Again, thank you all for being here this morning. If you will, let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we will jump right into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our Divine Creator, we praise Thee, we glorify Thee for being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly Thou art worthy. Father, we bow before Thee through this avenue of prayer to give Thee not only the honor and glory, but to also, Father, express through our lips the gratitude, Father. Just how grateful we are for the life, how grateful we are for the blessings that Thou poureth upon us, and for the opportunity, Father, to be here this morning, to assemble as Thy saints, to study Thy word together, to sing praises to Thy name, and to commemorate, Father, to bring to our memory that precious sacrifice of our Savior, Thy Son, who gave His life, Father, but also resurrected to lead captivity captive. We thank Thee, Father. We thank Thee for that blessing, which we know is not because we are deserving of it, but, Father, because once more it illuminates just how graceful truly Thou art, and how merciful and loving, Father, for Thy creation Thou art. Father, as we begin this day with the word of study, please be with us, Thy servant. Allow me, Father, to share that which I've been able to gather from Thy word, and allow, Father, every one of our teachers this morning to also be able to do the same manner, that each one of us, Father, may be able to share it in a meek and loving manner, and that those, Father, listening to us teach these subjects this morning, that they too, Father, may have that desire to research Thy scriptures daily to ensure, Father, that Thy word is being taught in its complete and full form. Father, for those of our brethren who, because of health, are unable to join us, we ask, Father, that You be with them. We especially ask for Janice Payne, Father, who right now is being operated on. We ask that You be with her, Father. We ask that You put Thy hand upon her. Be with those doctors and surgeons that are attending to her, Father. And if it be Thy will, allow her, Father, to be returned to us with her health fully established, Father. In the same manner, we ask, Father, for those of our shut-ins, Lord, Thou knowest whom they are, although they escape my mind and my memory at the moment. But, Father, in Thy hands we deposit every one of them, Father, knowing that they have that zeal and that desire to want to be here, but because of their health or because of circumstances outside of their control, they're unable to join us. Thus, Lord, we ask, if it be Thy will, open those roadways, open those paths, and allow them to join us in the next allotted time. Father, we know that we have sinned either in thought, in word, or in action, or perhaps in an ungodly reaction. But please, Father, forgive us for those sins. Forgive us for those faults, and grant us the strength, Father, so that we may be able, Father, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Thy Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Forgive us once again, Father, and we ask this humbly in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been seeing a brief review about the book of Ezekiel. And as you can see up there on your screen, this is a brief outline, or one of many that perhaps you can find out there, that it details or explains the breakdown, if you will, about the book of Ezekiel. And we left off last week talking about how the final chapters of the book, the final 15 chapters of the book, God, through His prophet Ezekiel, speaks about Israel's future restoration. Now, based on what we're seeing here on our outline, the outline that we are using for our Bible study, We can observe how, as we had seen in the previous screen a few weeks ago, this circle that we talked about, sin, punishment, repentance, restoration, is truly seen. Because there we see in chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 3, why God commissions Ezekiel. He commissioned Ezekiel, as we see in chapter 2, so that he would be a watchman for the house of Israel. We see that theme repeated again in Ezekiel chapter 33, where we once again read that God gives in detail to Ezekiel what his responsibility was going to be. But then again, once again, we see the theme of God sending Ezekiel to speak to the wicked, not so that they can hear that they're going to be punished, but more importantly, so that this comment or this preaching would pierce their hearts and have an effect in them where it would produce repentance within them. Well, once again, in chapter 18, beginning at verse 4, God makes it very clear. He makes it very clear that God is righteous and that sin will be punished. Therefore, we see God speak about sin in the first three chapters. But then verses chapters 4 through 24 and 25 through 32, God's judgment arrives. His punishment of sin takes place. He begins with the house of Judah. Now, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I made this point in one of our lessons not too long ago. But I believe it is very, very important to make it again in our Bible study. Because many times, brethren, we miss this point, and it is important to see, especially based in following the order that the book of Ezekiel was broken down in. Chapter 4, beginning there at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, it's important, brethren, that we start noticing how this is seen in the outline I have behind me. Where does God's judgment begin?
At the house.
At his own house, right? The house of God. But does it stop there? No, it does not. Because then God goes on to those who had rejected him, right? In fact, if you think about it, what we are seeing is, and we've mentioned this before, Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is also a great commentary about the book of Ezekiel, isn't it? Because in Romans chapter 1, we see how God, beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about how the wrath of God appears. And specifically, he's referring to idolatry. He's referring to the fact that his glory had been replaced by creation. The Creator had been replaced by his own creation. But then in chapter 2, we see that God addresses his own people. Thus in chapter 3, what we see is, as chapter 1 verse 18 says, chapter 3 reveals the wrath of God upon everyone in mankind, in humanity. Why? Verse 10 and verse 23, there is not one righteous, not one. Because we all sin, says verse 23, we all fall short of the grace of God. But then you have to continue reading on verses 24 to the end of the chapter, where God's grace is mentioned. And again, this is a cycle you're always going to find in the Bible. We're always going to see sin, punishment of sin, repentance, and then restoration or the blessing of salvation, God's grace, right? In Ezekiel, brethren, what we mentioned and we've studied is the fact that God first deals with his own house, but he does not stop there. Now, this is important. It's important to see that God does not stop there. Can anybody tell me why this is important? And we're talking about his judgment, right? Why is it important to learn or to observe that God's judgment extends outside of his house? I'm sorry? Because the word has been spoken unto the world. Okay, very good. Somebody else had said something else? Because we're sinners, okay? You know, a question was asked to me a few years ago, which is very interesting. And it had to do with Egypt and the 10 plagues of Egypt. And the question was, brother, if the Egyptians didn't know about God because they had several idols, they had so many gods, why did God punish them if they didn't know about God?
Brother, in the book, the Bible, it says that we can tell that there is God through creation.
Okay, that we can tell there is God through creation.
He suggests God. He's not a respecter of
God. Okay, he suggests God. But is that enough to merit punishment? Because they had an idea. In fact, an argument could be made by atheists, which I've had before, that the fact that they were worshiping idols without the knowledge of God, as the Jews had, would show some more respect than the Jews themselves had. So why would God punish them? Would it seem fair that God would punish them for something they didn't know? Help us out, Brother Brown. I see you thinking back there. You have no comment.
The laws of God apply for believers and non-believers.
Okay, the laws of God apply for believers and non-believers. Therefore, we are all amenable, right? We're all responsible. But what if they didn't know the law?
There's no excuse for ignorance.
There's no excuse for ignorance? Okay, Johnny? I'm sorry? That's why God sends people to preach the word? Okay. There's two ways we can answer this, right? Let's follow the thread that Sister Margie and Johnny used right now combined. Who did God send to Egypt? Moses. What was Moses? His prophet. What was the purpose of Moses going to Egypt?
To free his people.
To free his people, but what else? To preach. To declare to Egypt who is God, right? So could then the Egyptians claim ignorance? No, because God sent his servant. But there's a second way. There's a second way to answer this. Did they really not know God? And we're not saying suggestions, right, or assumptions. And of course, Brother Frank is quoting Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 4, right? Because the divine attributes of God, the invisible attributes of God, are clearly seen through his creation. But then they would be left up to their own imagination, wouldn't they? Which is exactly what they did. But yet, in chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is made manifest. Precisely because they took the creation and made it into the Creator. Well, if God's wrath is seen because of that action, well, then that shows there was rebelliousness on their part, doesn't it? The same thing that happened with the house of Judah or the house of Israel. Well, if there's rebelliousness, that means they knew, but they chose not to obey. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And again, if you read at home from verse 18 through verse 20, this is what Brother Frank was quoting or paraphrasing earlier, right? But then, notice we'll start at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So we go back to verse 21. Now, in the rules of hermeneutics, when you study the Bible, the rule is this, the rule of thumb is this. You take whatever you read literally, unless the scripture itself, within the context, the immediate context, tells you otherwise. And I always like to use this example. We see this a lot in the Gospels. A way of learning, an easy way of understanding this is when we read the Gospels, the Gospel, the four accounts of the Gospel, because there's only one Gospel, when it talks about parables, when Jesus taught them in parables, notice that he usually begins by saying, and he spoke to them using parables. Well, right there, the passage itself is already telling me that the language that's going to follow is figurative, symbolic, and it is not to be taken literal. Yes? In other words, and I'll give you a very perfect example. When we talk about faith being as the mustard seed, he's not being literal. Faith is not like the mustard seed literally, but rather what that mustard seed can accomplish, even though in spite of its appearance. The point there is figurative. It's symbolic. Why do I say this? Because now we come here and notice that in verse 21 it says, because although they knew God. Well, that's not symbolic. That's not figurative. That's not allegorical. That's literal. Because nowhere in the scripture or leading to this passage are we being told that figurative language is being used. Therefore, they knew God. Before Moses arrived to Egypt, they knew God. And think about it. If that wasn't true, then why was the flood justifiable? Yes, sir.
Right? They have the opportunity to know that they are God, that the God of Israel was the true God, because those plagues were directly combated to who they worship. Right?
Exactly.
They worship all these idol gods and everything, so those plagues were aimed at taking down those idols who they worship. So they got to see the power of God manifest.
Exactly. Our brother mentioning the fact that the 10 plagues were each one to one of the gods or several of the gods of Egypt, right? And not only that, it not only proved that they were false, but it also manifested God's almighty power. But we're going further back, aren't we? Because in the flood, did they know God? Yes, they did. Did they obey God? No, they didn't, except for whom? Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law, right? Okay. After the flood, what happens? They fructify and multiply, don't they? But do they all remain faithful? No. But did they know God? Yes. And what happens? The Canaanites are born. And then we see that the descendants of Japheth also fall away. Brethren, we know it as the Tower of Babel. What happened at Babel? What was born there?
Many languages.
And with many languages comes what?
Confusion,
but also nations, cultures, and different civilizations, don't we? And notice, brethren, it's interesting. And I'm going to ask a question, and I want you guys to be honest. The confusion of language, was that God punishing them?
No.
Why not, bro?
No, because he didn't destroy them. He still let them live and be different people.
No. Okay, and very good.
And we can see up till now, I mean, look at the communication that God lets us, you know, get.
Very good.
Who thought their cell phone was going to be so useful?
Okay, Brother Joe?
It was punishment, brother. It was punishment because that was a result of what they were trying to do. So what the Lord said, I'm gonna confuse them because of what they were trying to do. So that they couldn't communicate with one another. So in that sense, it was punishment.
Okay. See, it's important to always see the passages from every angle. You see that? What would have happened if they would have done what God commanded them? Would it have been necessary for their confusion to happen?
Nope.
No. So yes, Brother Joe's right. In that sense, it was. But it was not a severe punishment, right? Or it was not the full extent of his wrath. The question then is, what was the disobedience? Well, the answer, brethren, is always mentioned wrong, by the way. Well, they were trying to reach heaven. Well, isn't that what we're trying to do right now? We're trying to reach heaven, and we're using the ladder that is Christ, aren't we? That's what John chapter 3, verse 13 and 4 teaches us. So what was their sin then? What was their disobedience? Well, what was the commandment that God gave them there after they left the ark when Noah presents his sacrifice, his burnt offering? What commandment did God give them? What were they supposed to do?
Multiply.
Multiply and what else? Go forth and fill the land. That's another commandment that he gave them. They were to multiply and fill the land. Well, what were they trying to do? Why were they building that huge tower? If anyone gets too far away, they can always come back. They weren't filling the land. They were letting their fear, right, because of what had just happened, work against them. And they were becoming stagnant and not following that commandment. Therefore, God, yes, punishes them, but he also helps them, doesn't he? Yes, sir?
It reminds me of the persecution of the church by Saul.
You had to get ahead of me, huh? Go ahead, man. Go ahead, brother. No, no, no. Go ahead, man. Go ahead. You already spoiled it for everybody, so. No, go ahead, man.
I believe it's what, Acts 8 or end of Acts 7?
Yes.
Saul persecutes the church, and the Bible tells us that because of it, that the gospel spread, because we know that Christ instructed them to not only stay there in Jerusalem, but to go out to Judea and the uppermost part of the world.
Very good, yes.
They just stayed there in Jerusalem, and God used that persecution to spread the gospel.
Yes, so we notice that the same thing happens there in the first century, doesn't it? Christ commanded them to go into all the world, right? But they were staying where? In Jerusalem. So what happens? Saul of Tarsus, after they have killed or murdered Stephen, they martyred him, Saul begins to persecute the church mercilessly, doesn't he? But observe what chapter 8, verse 1 and 4 teaches us. It did not stop Philip, for example, from preaching the gospel. It didn't stop any of the Christians. It says that everywhere they went, they preached the gospel of Christ. So yes, God spread them, but at the same time, it was to achieve what he had commanded, helping them obey. There at the Tower of Babel, brethren, the reason we bring this back up in Genesis chapter 11 is because the nations like the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, and so on and so forth, that's where they were born. That's where they were born. And they were born as a consequence of not obeying the God they already knew. You see that? That's why Romans 1, 18 and forward comes into play. And that's why Ezekiel chapters 25 to 32 also comes into play. Because they knew God, they just chose, as we just read here in verse 20 and 21, not to acknowledge him as God. It wasn't ignorance, brethren. That moment in those times, it wasn't ignorance. Unfortunately, they didn't teach their children. And then the children's children didn't know, and so on, and then it did go into oblivion, if you will. It did become ignorance. But it wasn't always the case. The ignorance came as a consequence of not teaching. Go with me to Hosea chapter 4. We always quote this, don't we? We always quote this when we talk about ignorance. We always quote this to show why we need to know Scripture. But we need to understand why God comes to say that Very importantly, and we'll start at verse 4. Chapter 4, beginning there at verse 4, says, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Notice, because you have rejected knowledge. Let's pause there. The lack of knowledge, when we use this passage, we're always thinking of what? Ignorance, right? But is that ignorance that was inevitable? Or was it self-proclaimed? It was self-proclaimed. They rejected knowledge. What do fools do according to Proverbs 1:7? They despise knowledge, don't they? This ties into that very diabolical philosophy of ignorance is bliss. No, it's not. Ignorance is death. But we continue. "I also will reject you from being a priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God." You see that? Well, how do they forget it? You stop practicing it. Right? The reason we never lose our knowledge is because we keep using it. The skills that we learn, the crafts that we have, we don't forget them because we keep using it. But what happens when you spend time without using those skills? You begin to forget, don't you? You begin to forget because you no longer put them into practice. You begin to forget because you have stopped exercising your mental and physical ability, don't you? Well, notice that God here is telling them that they were no longer qualified to be priests because they were not practicing the law they were supposed to interpret. So how could they give a right answer if they had stopped practicing righteousness a long time ago? But notice the last part of verse 6. "I will also forget your children." When we read this, brethren, we think that it's just a direct punishment to them because of what the fathers had done. But the children weren't guilty, if we look at it from that angle. What does this tell us then? Well, they weren't taught, true. But then we have the example of Josiah, don't we? Josiah wasn't taught God's law. Josiah didn't have great example when it came to parents back home. His father, his grandfather was Manasseh. We read his name when we read in the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, about the destruction of Jerusalem. We read that God brought the Chaldeans against Jerusalem because of the sin that Manasseh had committed, because he filled the land with innocent blood, remember? Well, this was Josiah's grandfather. And then scripture tells us that his father, Amon, was worse. All Josiah grew up watching and observing was idolatry, violence, and immorality. And yet, he was the last righteous king of Judah. Well, what did Josiah do? Because he didn't learn it from his parents. He didn't learn it from his grandfather. What did Josiah do at a very young age? One of them, yeah.
I remember one of them, they brought him the scriptures, and man, he was really disappointed that they weren't serving the God.
Okay. How old was Josiah when he began to search for the Lord?
9 or 13, something like that. Was that him?
9 or 13? We have the Bibles with us, right? I've given you a name and I've given you clues. I should be hearing pages rustle looking for the answer. No? He was very young, actually. He was very, very young. In fact, many times, brethren, when I use and I read this, it's one of the reasons why I don't estimate our underestimate our little ones. It's the reason why I learn to have conversations with them, like little Noah, like little Emma, little Anna, I mean. Because many times we look at them only as cute, and in reality, they have much more knowledge than we do because of their innocence.
Just like the Lord said to the disciples when they were like kids, unless you come to me like them.
Right. And then the Apostle Peter remembers that lesson because in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us to be like what?
Like
kids. Newborn babes who desire the unadulterated milk of the gospel. Brethren, sometimes we get too focused on chewing steak that we forget to drink milk. Just because we're adults spiritually doesn't mean that we no longer have to drink milk. Milk will always be good for our bodies, won't it? The difference is that we're not going to be sustained on milk alone, but it doesn't mean that once we start learning how to chew, we're going to stop drinking milk. The basics are always important to have, brethren. Yes, sir? He was 8 years old. He wasn't even a teenager by our standards. What would make Josiah want to search for the Lord at such an early age? Could it be that at the age of 8, he knew that what his father and his grandfather were doing was wrong? He didn't allow them to teach him. He sought someone who could teach him right at a very, very early age. This is why here in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the last part of it, this is why it's so important for God to say, I will forget your children. It wasn't because they weren't taught, it's because they had no desire to learn. There was no desire to learn. They were always contingent upon what the priest said, what the priest taught them, and whatever the priest said, that's what went. But they didn't make an effort for themselves to actually search the law of God for themselves. You see, brethren, we have to be careful, because when that happens, well, notice how it happened to the Gentile nations as we're reading in the book of Ezekiel, right? They fell away so far from God that they turned not only to idolatry, but they turned, as Romans chapter 1 teaches us, to abominable acts. Abominable acts of immorality. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us that they went past all feeling. They became desensitized. Their conscience no longer bothered them. Why? Because it was normal. It became the new normal. Why? Because the Bible, or the Word of God, had been forgotten. It had been ignored. There was no desire to know the truth. Yes, sir?
Brother, we always try to blame somebody else for our mistakes. Always. I don't care who you are. They find you doing wrong, you want to blame somebody else. That's what the people in the Old Testament did. That's what the people in the New Testament do. And the Lord tells us up front in Hosea 4:6. Mm-hmm. I want to read it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. And then it says, I also will reject you from being priests for me. So he was talking directly to the priest.
Mm-hmm.
They were not doing what pleases God. And that's the result, that we're going to get punished, we're going to be whatever. But it's our consequences of our own mistakes.
Mm-hmm. It's our own rejection, right? Our personal rejection.
Right.
So when we see this, brethren, in point number 2 and point number 3, as we're seeing on our outline, this is why Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned. If we ask the question, well, how did they sin? They all rejected God. They all rejected God. The Gentiles rejected God first, but then the house of Israel rejected God next. You see that? Idolatry, brethren, is not just the statues, the images, and the way we like to think about it. If you think about it, we are our own idols. We are our own idols. Because sin is about self-satisfaction, isn't it? Sin is about what I desire, what I like. Go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away, observe, by his own desires and enticed. That's what Brother Joe just said, isn't it? We need to stop blaming others for what choices we make. We need to stop saying that it's someone else's fault. We are all responsible for our own salvation. Is this not what Philippians chapter 2 verse 14 teaches us? And we, brethren, have to remember that if we are being tempted, well, it's something that has to do with our desires, which also means that we can dominate ourselves. It's not easy. But you know the one thing I have seen, brethren, that man is never ready to do? Sacrifice. Why are there so many fights amongst couples? Why are there so many fights amongst marriages? Isn't it always because one side is not willing to sacrifice just as much as the other side? Why are there so many fights in the church? Isn't it because no one is ever willing to esteem the needs of their brother above their own? Where do splits come from?
James chapter 4 gives us an explanation of that too.
James chapter 4 gives us an explanation.
You know, brother,
give me a second, brother, because yeah. I only got 5 minutes left. So, notice, brethren, what we see in the Tower of Babel, what were they not willing to make?
Sacrifice.
God told them, fill the land. It was for the good of the rest of the world, wasn't it? It was good for the earth itself. But they didn't want to leave. They were scared. Why? Because they did not want to put their lives at risk. Well, what if there's another flood? What if God decides to bring forth another flood again? What if, once again, God's wrath pours upon the rest of the world? Look what happened last time when the world was filled. Trusting, brethren, requires sacrifice. We don't understand faith as much as we should. Because true faith goes hand in hand with self-sacrifice. That's the lesson that God was teaching Abraham, wasn't it? That's the lesson that God taught Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 18, teaches us this. Abraham was able to give up his son, his only heir, the child of promise, whom he had waited approximately 25 years to obtain. In the span of those 25 years, we read from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 20 that they were not easy. He went through a lot. In fact, he saw Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain destroyed before he had his son. And then we go to Romans 4. And I love Romans 4. I love what it says about Abraham. Let's go there. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Beginning at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Observe verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Did it require sacrifice on behalf of Sarah and Abraham?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Notice what verse 19 and verse 20 is teaching us. He did not consider himself, or rather his own body. He didn't stop to think, man, I'm too old for this. I can't. At 100 years old, I'm going to be a father? If God wants me to be a father at 100, then I will be a father at 100, according to his will. Many times, brethren, we use doubt or insecurity as a crutch to keep us from self-sacrifice. That's what Moses did, isn't it? Moses used every excuse possible to get himself out of that responsibility. And observe that what finally made Moses stop was that God's wrath was kindled against him. Observe Jonah. Jonah had to suffer 3 days inside the belly of the fish so that he could then obey God's will. Jonah didn't want to go preach to Nineveh because Jonah wanted revenge. He was not willing to sacrifice his own desires for God's salvation plan. We all want to get to heaven, don't we? But what's easier, climbing a rope upward or falling down from it? It's faster to fall than it is to climb, isn't it? But what makes us stronger? Climbing. So what do we need to become stronger? Self-sacrifice. The Hebrews were dull of hearing because they weren't willing to sacrifice of their attention. They weren't willing to sacrifice of their time to study. Why do we think that Acts chapter 17 verse 11, God calls those of Berea more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica? Daily, says Scripture. They search Scriptures daily. Brethren, when we do not study, not read, study our Bibles daily, every day we don't study is a day we reject God. It's not easy. It's hard. That's why sacrifice is required. But you see, we left a homework last week, which was actually answered in today's class. If you sacrifice your time, you'll keep studying and doing your homework for next week. And no, I'm not going to repeat it. You should have written it down. Because I'm sacrificing, but I want us all to sacrifice. Because I want to clarify something. I don't do this for you. I do this for God. I love God. And I'm grateful to Him. Because I should not be doing this. You have all heard me before say I'm the most unqualified. But I've learned from the Apostle Paul that it is by God's grace, according to the measure of Christ's gift, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and forward, that I am here today and blessed to share of this gift with you all. But we have to be grateful. And to be grateful requires sacrifice. Thank you all to who participated, and thank you for your time. May God bless each and every one of you.